And good morning. I have quite a few visitors here this morning. I wonder why that is. I wonder if there's a special event that might be happening within the next day or so. And of course there is, and that's likely what brings you to the lovely town of Kerrville. Whatever brings you here, we are graced by your presence. It's a blessing for us. Thank you for being here and taking time out of your schedule to come and worship God with us. That's an encouragement to us. It's an example to us. And we truly appreciate that, and we want you to know that you're welcome to come and be with us whenever you might have the opportunity. We appreciate our members being here together this morning, all who work behind the scenes to strengthen this congregation. We appreciate, for instance, our deacons who work so hard to serve us in this congregation. We appreciate the patience and flexibility of our members in our modified schedule of worship this morning, just to enable us to worship in comfort, in safety, and to accommodate our visitors. Our deacons had an integral role in that, in putting that together and ensuring that our worship services this morning went smoothly, since it is somewhat of a different schedule. So to our deacons, we truly appreciate all of your efforts. Thanks to Les for leading the songs about sunlight. I think I asked him to lead those songs because that's what we're all hoping for tomorrow, so that we can see the eclipse a little bit better. I'd ask you to turn to Romans chapter 1. That's where we'll begin the lesson this morning, Romans chapter 1. And let's read together verses 18 through 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. While you're turning there, I will acknowledge that I typically don't deliver a sermon that regards a theme of a current event. I do that from time to time, but I just couldn't resist the urge to think about what we'll see tomorrow. You may have heard about the eclipse about as much as you want to hear about it. You're going to hear about it just a little bit more this morning. Let's think about what we'll see tomorrow from a spiritual perspective. Because everything we see in this world, we should consider from a spiritual perspective. Because what we're about to read here in Romans chapter 1, in verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul is inspired to remind us that we should look for and certainly see God in everything we see in this world around us. And we'll see God's work tomorrow during that amazing eclipse, if the weather cooperates fully. With that in mind, let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You know, Paul reminds us here that we see God in creation to the extent that no one has an excuse not to believe. You know, it's as if Paul is asking us that question: how could anyone not believe in God if they would just look around the natural world even and just see his creation and how the planets and the stars in this universe are all in perfect synchronicity and harmony, and everything just works the way it should? That can't be by accident. If you're part of our congregation, you may remember the lesson in the series that our brother and friend John Evans brought to us this past quarter about creation and Christian evidences. He began with this passage from Romans chapter 1. We see God in this natural world around us to the extent that there's really no excuse not to believe. Let's think for a while this morning about what we plan to see tomorrow, what we hope to see. And it might be occurring above some clouds, but it will still be an amazing sight to behold, as in the middle of the day, the earth, the moon, and the sun will align so that it will be dark for 4 minutes and 24 seconds when it should be light. And that should just be a reminder of God's creation. It is a special event. Let me just give you some information that you're probably already familiar with. But this, I think, is amazing, and it helps us to understand why it is such a special event and why Kerrville as a location is so important. Again, we are one of the cities in the United States along what is known as the Path of Totality. So we'll see the most darkness, or encounter the most darkness tomorrow, of really any other place. There's some places that match it, but this is one of the primary places to be to see the full impact of what they refer to as that totality at 4 minutes and 24 seconds, starting at 1:32 tomorrow afternoon. Now, the sky will eventually go dark for about an hour and 20 minutes prior. It'll be dark for 4 minutes and 24 seconds in the middle of the day, and then for about another hour and 20 minutes, it will get lighter and lighter until finally it gets back to normal. Remember that roughly 3-hour time period, because I'll bring that up later in the lesson with a scriptural perspective. The location is important, and it's so specific that I'll give you this example. Just down the road in downtown San Antonio, they will encounter no totality. They won't see a full eclipse, they'll only see a partial eclipse. At the San Antonio airport, they'll encounter 36 seconds of totality. And as you go northwest towards I-10 or along I-10, you get toward Kerrville, you get more and more time in that window till you get here, and we get 4 minutes and 24 seconds. By the way, if you want 2 additional seconds of darkness, just go next door to Ingram, where they'll have 4 minutes and 26 seconds of darkness. It is a unique opportunity. The next time Texas experiences any impact of a solar eclipse will be in 2052, but in Kerrville, we would only see a few minutes of a partial eclipse, and similarly, in 2078, there'll be another partial eclipse. So this truly is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. And as we look upon it, we should remember that this is God as he put this universe into motion that allows us to see that. But there's a spiritual lesson as well that reminds us of what God taught in his word. Because from time to time in scripture, God uses the natural environment to help reinforce the messages that he's communicating. And that certainly is the case with what we'll see tomorrow. Just think about how often in scripture light is mentioned. As a representation of God's power, his glory, the love that he has for us. Let's think about that today, because I think that's something that will be on our mind tomorrow. As we see the light for a while, as it should be, then it goes dim, but then it comes back. Just as a reminder, I feel compelled to remind you that looking at the eclipse, even through cloud cover, wear those stylish cardboard glasses that you can buy down at the gas station. Make sure that you don't hurt yourself. Felt compelled to deliver that safety note. I feel better about doing that, but as we go, let's think about light, because that will be on our mind tomorrow. Let's think about how light is used in Scripture as a description of God's love. Jesus, for instance, said he is the light of the world. That brings us to the beginning of the lesson, really the first passage of Scripture we'll look at towards this theme, John chapter 8 and verse 12. In John 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, he is the light, but not just the light of the world. He tells us that we have a responsibility in that same verse to come to that light. It's an amazing reflection of that covenant relationship. So that's where we'll begin, but then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 14 through 16. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, toward the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said he is the light, but then he says, you are the light. That each one of us have a responsibility to reflect his light to people in this world around us. But within that same passage, he gives us a warning. You're the light, but don't hide it away. Don't just keep it to yourself. He uses a particularly interesting example or illustration. Don't put it under a basket. But be like a city on a hill that's illuminated where people for miles around can see it. Let's think about that illustration. Let's apply that to what we'll see tomorrow as the moon passes in front of the sun and it obscures our view for a limited amount of time. What does Christ tell us? Reflect my light, but don't let it be obscured from people in this world around you. So some things to think about as we gaze upon that natural wonder created by the Lord tomorrow. Let's begin, though, in John chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jesus will say that he is the light. Jesus says this after an event that most of us are very familiar with. Jesus is in Jerusalem in the temple. The Jewish leaders bring in a woman who has been caught in the sin of adultery, and they challenge Jesus, and they say that by law, which he knew very well, this woman should be stoned to death. And how does Jesus respond? He challenges the Jewish leaders. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And of course, none of the Jewish leaders measure up to that standard. So they all just trickle out of the temple one by one until it's just Christ and this woman, and he says to her, go and sin no more. But then he continues teaching. And this is what he says in John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus here teaches the magnitude of the love that he has for people in this world, in the fact that he was willing to go to the cross to die to save us from our sins and be that light to guide us all the way to salvation. You know, he doesn't just say, I am the light at the beginning of the verse. And friends, I think you would agree that really would be sufficient, wouldn't it? That'd be enough if Christ would have just said, I am the light, period, exclamation mark, however he'd want to end it. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, I am the light of the world. Christ died to save everyone from their sins, to give everyone an opportunity to come to that light and be guided to salvation. Because without his sacrifice and his resurrection, there is no salvation. And that's the depth and magnitude of his love. He died for the sins of the world. He didn't die just to save the apostles from their sins. He didn't die to save just the disciples that were listening to him and believing him while he walked this earth some 2,000 years ago. He didn't die to save just the Jews. He didn't die to save just those who lived in the regions of Judea and Galilee 2,000 years ago. And we could go on and on and on. I think it becomes obvious. He died to save everyone. He came because he loved us so much that he was willing to do that and to endure that agonizing fate to save us from our sins. The Apostle John reminds us of that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Turn with me to 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Where the Apostle John, who witnessed Christ dying on the cross, is later inspired to remind us that Christ did that to save the world from its sins. Read with me 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So friends, that's the magnitude of Christ's love as he shines forth that light, saving us and guiding us to salvation. Let's think of the fact as well that Jesus doesn't stop there in the verse that we're focusing on, John chapter 8 and verse 12. After he says, I am the light of the world, he says this, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Let's think about how that fits together because that's important. Because I think, unfortunately, many people would want to stop in the first half of the verse where Jesus simply says, I am the light of the world. I've come to save the world from its sins. But he certainly doesn't stop there because he continues in this reflection of that covenant relationship to say that I'm shining forth the light, but my expectation is you respond. You step into that light and you follow that light all the way to the day of judgment. So you can enter into, as he describes it, that narrow gate and be in heaven forever. Friends, in our congregation, we've been focusing lately on that illustration that Jesus gives toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, where Jesus describes symbolically that entrance into heaven. And what does he say? It is a narrow gate. It's a very specific objective. And he says the path to that gate is difficult, meaning it's very specific and it's very narrow. It has to be because the gate is narrow. If we want to enter into an eternity in heaven, we have to find that narrow gate. But Christ tells us we're not on our own because he shines that light to guide us there. Because without the light, we are lost and we are wandering aimlessly. It's not as if Jesus says that he is the light to the world, there's this narrow gate, and good luck finding it. He guides us because he loves us. We can leave the New Testament for just a couple minutes. Let's page back into the Old Testament. I'd ask you to find Psalm 119, verse 105, if you're not there already. Psalm 119 and verse 105 should sound familiar to members of our congregation because we just recently completed a study of that lengthy psalm that's dedicated to describing the power, the glory, the majesty, and strength of God's Word. Let's read just one verse from Psalm 119, and that's verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So God guides us through the light of His Word. He's given us everything we need to find that narrow gate. He's given us all the direction. He's guiding us through His love by listening and answering our prayers, by teaching us what He expects so we find that gate and we're prepared to pass through it on the day of judgment. That's the magnitude of Christ's love, as He says He is the light of the world. But let's turn then to our next passage that we'll focus on. And that's Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Toward the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Jesus had said He is the light of the world, but then He shares that with us and says, you're a light as well. And if we are lights, that means we have responsibility in the kingdom. So read with me Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus teaches us to be a reflection of His light. And that's part of that special relationship we have. Just think of that. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then He says, you are the light of the world. But He doesn't just say that we're the light. He continues to describe our responsibility to share that light with others, to be an example of faith to guide others to salvation. Because remember, that gate is narrow. We've thought about this before. It is seldom that someone just picks up a Bible and reads from it and understands God's plan of salvation and makes that commitment on their own. It happens. It may have happened for some of you. But generally speaking, it takes someone helping us along the way. Oftentimes it takes several people to help us along the way. And I think most of us can reflect on our own personal stories and remember that, but think about our responsibility then to be that guide for someone else. I'd ask you to think of this illustration. Imagine yourself out in the woods in the middle of the night, out in a forest, a place you've never been to before. You have no source of light, no flashlight, no phone with a flashlight, no lantern, and you've lost your way off the path. You've strayed. You don't know how to get to that place of safety. Friends, if you've ever been in that situation, I think you would understand and could relate to how unnerving that can be. I've been in that situation a few times, and even though in that situation I was with a group of my best friends who were all very well armed, it still was unnerving to not know exactly where you're going. Well, imagine that situation, but then you have a light. That flashlight that wasn't working, you know, you kind of shake it around and the battery's all kind of aligned, and all of a sudden it clicks on. You just have that sense of hope and comfort. Or your phone gets a charge and you can use that light. Or somebody produces a lighter or a flashlight of their own, and just having that cone of light around you can make you feel so much safer and bring so much comfort and peace so that you can find the path and you can find your way out of the forest. Let's go one better. Imagine if not only then you had a light, but you had a guide. Somebody who knew the forest and knew where the path was and knew how to find it and knew how to guide you out of there. Friends, that's what Christ expects us to be for lost sinners in this world. To be a light and a guide. To reflect His light so they can find that narrow gate. To be an example so they see faith in action. To speak faithfully in our words so they hear what faith sounds like. To be that beacon to guide them all the way to that path so they can make that commitment and they can find that gate. Let's remember that this really is a group effort because we're certainly stronger in our light together than we are separately. I'd ask you to be turning to 1 John chapter 1. We'll read verses 5 through 7 in just a few minutes. You can find your way to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. You'll be ready to read along after I present to you the next illustration. Some of you may remember this point coming up at an evening Bible study discussion from a few weeks ago. We were discussing in one of our groups a similar topic, and one of the members of that group brought up this illustration. I've modified it slightly to fit within the theme of the lesson. But just imagine everyone in this room, just everybody look around. Imagine however many people we have in this room here spread out on, let's say, an acre of land. For those of you that are geographically and agriculturally challenged like I am, think about it like a football field. But it's totally dark. It's the middle of the night. I don't know why this football field's out in the middle of nowhere with no lights, but just imagine you're standing on that football field. We're all scattered out from end zone to end zone, from corner to corner, and each one of us has a candle, and that candle is lit. Just imagine what the view from above would look like, all of those individual lights on the field. And it would illuminate a circle around us individually, but it's not giving off much light overall. What if we all moved to the center of the field, at the 50-yard line, and we stood very close together, not so close that we would singe one another's hair and clothing, hopefully, but we combine the power of those individual lights. Think about what it would look like from the sky at that point. Just this huge glowing circle in the middle of the field, almost illuminating the entire field, I would suppose. Just think about how much more powerful our lights are when we combine them together. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says that we are to be like a city set upon a hill. Well, if that city had one light burning, the illustration doesn't work very well, does it? Because who could see that for miles around? But if that city was illuminated with as many lights as it could, you could see that city possibly from space. You could see that city from miles away. Just think about how strong that light becomes when we work together, when we encourage one another, when we teach one another, when we work together to bring others to salvation. That's the power of a congregation. That's the way God designed His church, so that we could work together and encourage one another. And that brings us finally to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. You might have wondered if we were ever going to get there. Well, we do. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Thinking of that illustration of all those lights coming together in the middle of that field, read with me this passage, 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message with which we heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What does John say in that passage about the light? We stand in God's light together. We have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God. That's the way He designed His church. He built His church so that we have fellow Christians to worship with and to work with, that we can encourage and teach one another. And then when it's time for us to carry our individual lights out into the world to teach others and be an example, we can do so much more effectively. And a congregation becomes like that city on a hill, lit up where the community can see it and know that that's a place they can go to find the truth. And that's what we want to convey to people in this world around us. And friends, we're so much more effective together than separately. If we really understand what John says here in the passage we just read, we would understand that it's really impossible to be a solitary Christian, because we're meant to be together and to work together and have that bond of fellowship so that we can work in His kingdom and be so much more effective bringing people to Christ. Let's reflect back on Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16 once again toward the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world, like I am the light of the world, and I expect you to reflect that light." But He also includes within this passage a warning. He says, "Don't hide your light away." Think about what we'll see tomorrow if we can see through the cloud cover. We'll see the moon pass before the sun and temporarily obstruct our view. Jesus says, don't let the view of our light ever become obstructed. The illustration that He uses is that lamp being placed under a basket. Think of that as the moon passing before the sun tomorrow. Jesus says, let that light shine. Let other people see it. Be obvious about your faith, because if not, how will others ever learn? How will they ever see what it looks like to be a Christian? If we're not acting on our faith outwardly, how do our brethren see our faith and learn from our example? How do we combine our lights to be that city on a hill if we're trying to be Christians in solitary? We're trying to be a faithful individually, not combining those lights. God says, share your light with others. Jesus says, don't put it under a basket where it will diminish and it will be of no value at all. We've thought about this before. You can memorize Scripture from cover to cover and quote verse after verse after verse, frontwards and backwards, but if you're not acting on it, it really is just words. It's like you're taking your faith and putting it under a basket. Jesus taught an entire parable about this subject. It was recorded in Matthew chapter 25. We refer to it as the parable of the talents. I'd ask you to turn to Matthew 25. We'll read the last part of the story. Matthew chapter 25, verses 24 through 30. Matthew 25, verses 24 through 30. I think many of you are familiar with the story, but I'll just summarize leading up to this point. There was a man who went on a journey, and he entrusted three of his servants with his wealth, with his money that he leaves behind. He gives each one of them a certain amount. Money was measured in that day and age in the form of talents. That's why it's called the parable of the talents. He returns and he discovers that two of his servants took the money that he had entrusted him with and they went out and bought and sold. They went out and traded. They were productive with that investment and they gained a profit, so they had something more to give their master when he returned. But the third servant took a different approach. He knew his master to be very strict and he feared his master. So what did he do? He dug a hole and he hid the money away and he covered it up and he guarded it, because he felt confident that at least when his master returned, he could give him back exactly what he gave him. And I think if you're familiar with the story, you would understand the fact that the key part of the phrase that I just said was at least he would give his master back what he had been given. But let's read Matthew 25, verses 24 through 30, the conversation between the master and that third servant and the outcome. Just thinking about the example of the lesson today. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why was that third servant punished so severely? Because he wasn't productive with the investment that was made, the resource that he had been given. What does Christ expect us to do as we reflect His light to people in this world around us? Be productive. Reflect that light. Because remember, our Savior made an investment on the cross. He paid for our salvation with His flesh and His blood. And He gave His life in that agonizing experience. What does He expect in return? More souls brought towards salvation. And who does that but us? His church. Being that light and reaching out to bring others to the salvation that Christ died for. That's the gain that He seeks. And we're His method of outreach. We're the way His light shines forth in this world. Never let that light be put under a basket. Never let your faith become so personal to you that you only thrive on it yourself, but you're not sharing it with others. You're not doing good. You're not being kind. You're not teaching others. You're not being an example, because that's what Christ wants us to do. Let that light shine forth. Never let anything obstruct it. Never let anything pass between us and people in this world where they wouldn't see our faith because we're just holding it inside of us. So that's one thing we can think about as we look at that phenomenon that we'll witness tomorrow. But there's one other warning to consider. That's the fact that we should never let ourselves become distracted. Think about in ancient times when a solar eclipse would occur, and sometimes it's depicted in movies and so forth, where the people must have just panicked because they were smart enough to know when it should be light and it should be dark. Light and dark, and light and dark, day after day after day after day, until one day, in the middle of the afternoon, the sky goes dark. They must have just thought the world was ending. This is it. The sun has burned out. Our crops will fail. We'll freeze to death. And this is it. Until minutes later, what a relief. It starts getting light again. The sun didn't burn out. It was just obstructed for a brief period of time. The sun will not burn out tomorrow during the solar eclipse. Christ's light will never burn out. But sometimes, admittedly, we get distracted. We let something pass between His light and us. You know, when we give in to temptation and commit sin, we're creating that separation. We're letting that sin pass between us and His marvelous light. It's not changing. His light's not burning out. It still burns bright, but we're allowing something to pass between us and it. Or when we get distracted with our other priorities in life, things that aren't even inherently sinful, but take our attention away from worshiping and serving the Lord, we're letting something pass between us and His marvelous light. God tells us, don't become distracted. Stay focused on His light. We can look at His light day and night and never be blinded like if we looked at the actual sun. He wants us to stay focused and never let our light diminish. Let people in this world see it. Live outwardly as a Christian, but also never become distracted. Let anything else become more important than serving the Lord. Don't let anything pass between us and His heavenly light. Friends, that brings us to the conclusion of the lesson. I'll give you two more things to think about during the eclipse tomorrow. I'm giving you some spiritual homework, and I hope you would abide and learn. I think there's something that we can apply in looking at this wondrous sight that we'll see tomorrow. I'd like you to reflect on Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago as Christ is being crucified. Remember, in Scripture, we're told that there were some miraculous things that happened when He died. Our brother Ken brought this up in his comments before the Lord's Supper last week, you may recall. You know, the veil in the temple ripped apart. There was an earthquake. And amazingly, the tombs opened up and the saints wandered through Jerusalem. That must have been an amazing and absolutely terrifying sight, whatever that actually looked like. We're also told while He was dying on the cross, the sky went dark. Let's read Matthew, or I'll read Matthew 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. You know, the Jews started counting their hours of the day at sunrise. So let's say about six in the morning. That means the sixth hour of the day was noon. The ninth hour of the day was about 3 o'clock. So for that three-hour window, there was darkness in the skies over Jerusalem as Jesus suffered an agony on the cross. Now, due to coincidence, it's interesting that tomorrow our sky will start to go dark at about noon. Just shortly after, it will be fully light again just before 3 o'clock. So a three-hour window that really matches those times, again, just by coincidence based on our location here in Kerrville, just gives us something to think about. It won't be totally dark here for those 3 hours like it was over Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but just a similar time window. I'd ask you to think about this. As the sky goes dark, enjoy what you're seeing. That will be an interesting phenomenon, something I think we'll never forget. But at least for a brief amount of time, think about Christ on the cross. Think about that scene in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And think about the love that led Him to die for us on that cross. But I'd ask you to think about this. Secondly, but I would say even more importantly, as it starts to get light once again, think about Christ walking out of that tomb, leaving our sins behind. Think about the sun rising from the dead. Because it's in the resurrection that we're saved, isn't it? You know, His death on the cross was a means to an end. And we should reflect on that agony. That's what we typically think about when we share the Lord's Supper. That was the basis of Joel's excellent, insightful comments before we shared the bread and the fruit of the vine. And we should think about that agonizing experience. But remember, as I've said before, anyone could die on a cross. Likely thousands of Jews died by crucifixion during the Roman occupation of Judea and the surrounding provinces, but only one rose. And that's our Savior. And that's what truly saves us. So as the sky becomes light again tomorrow, remember what our Savior did for us, but remember the sun rising from the tomb saving us from our sins so that we could be together in his wonderful light in heaven forever. Let's remember our responsibility to reflect that light as well and to work together in that pursuit. Friends, as an invitation, we have one more passage of Scripture to read, and this will be the invitation. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. If you're not a Christian, I'd ask you to listen very carefully and consider this a personal message and invitation. Because here in this passage, the Apostle Peter describes God's view of his church, his description of members of his church. And as we read that description together and as you listen, ask yourself, is this how I want to be described? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Friends, if you're not a Christian, do you desire to be described that way? As one of God's special people, as his holy royal priesthood, as a chosen generation? Do you desire the mercy that would save you from your sins and allow you to obtain the salvation that God has promised so you could be in heaven forever? If the answer to that question is yes, you have an opportunity to be baptized, and as we just read, step into his marvelous light. Make that commitment and get on that path to salvation. If that's something you believe and desire, why wait and why hesitate? Because the light waits for you to come to it. But if you come, he will guide you in that light all the way to an eternity in heaven. And friends, if you're a Christian and you've stepped out of the light, and you're having an issue finding your way back, if that's a challenge for you, we've all been there. We who stand in the light can help guide you back because we want to be together. We want to combine those lights and continue to work together so that we could be together in heaven for eternity. So if you're a Christian and you've strayed from that light, you have an opportunity to come back. Allow your brethren to help you find your way back. If that invitation applies to anyone, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?